I want to do my best this morning to deliver you with a gift. I could have just grabbed some of my my old sugar sticks, as they call it, you know, the good sermons. I got one for Hope Bible. That'll really... like this one. And kind of buy myself some time. But I said, you know, I just want to serve the Lord by helping you lift your gaze with me to heaven. Because it seems that whenever in Scripture there's difficult news and hard times, very quickly the Scriptures lift our gaze to heaven. Whether it's Paul in prison in the early chapters of Philippians, whether it's Jesus comforting his disciples after some very ominous news in John chapter 14, whether it's the persecuted churches of 1 Peter, very quickly, yeah, this is going on. We don't know how it's going to end, but hey, guess what we have in store in heaven? And it's not this sort of defeatist, well, I guess we're going to be there soon enough, but it's our sign of hope. It's our sign of victory. And so this morning, I want to specifically look at the new heavens and new earth. I want to look at it as the old stories of King Arthur, you know, coming back from battle, and he's weary, and he rounds the bend, and he sees Camelot there, the city of Camelot, up in the distance, and the mere sight of it just gives strength in his bones, puts speed in his stride. And so that's what I want to do. I want to look at, most specifically, the new heavens and new earth out of Revelation chapter 21. And I want us to fix our gaze on this great hope. Of course, we're going to talk about Christ because it's nothing without Christ, but this great hope that is in store for us. And I don't know how the Holy Spirit is going to apply it to your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're unsaved. And you're headed to hell. You don't buy this thing that the truth is relegated to an old book. You don't buy the idea that Jesus is exclusively the way to salvation. And I'm just warning you, if God decides to save you, nothing you can do about it. He is going to, Sproul calls it the blessed intrusion. But I pray that Revelation 21 becomes that means of blessed intrusion for you, where your eyes see that this is reality, not what we're doing now. Everything we do for Christ is for eternity, but that great day is the ultimate reality. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just in a lot of pain, whether it's your marriage, whether it's physical chronic suffering, and you just need a fresh vision of the new heavens and new earth. And Revelation 21 is certainly the passage to go to. Maybe you're here this morning and you are in a lukewarm slump. You're just way too invested in this passing world and the shadows and veils that make up this long trail of tears in many cases. And maybe you need to see that you need to pull your stakes out. You need to invest in eternity. God is too valuable. Heaven is too valuable to waste our energies and getting caught up, so caught up in the things of this earth. So ramping up to Revelation chapter 21, not assuming that everybody's an expert in times, let me just tell you some of the events that are going to unfold prior to the new heavens and the new earth. We know that the very next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. We don't know when that's going to be, but at any moment, God could snatch the church up, call the church up, rapture us to heaven, after which he will immediately begin to pour out upon the earth 7 years of judgment that we understand to be the 7-year tribulation period. And this 7-year tribulation period is going to be brought to an end by the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, where he will establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. We call this the millennial kingdom. And he will sit on the throne of David, literally in Jerusalem, and he will teach the world what it looks like when thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when even God's moral will, we can put it that way, is accomplished on earth. And then after this 1,000-year reign of Christ, God permits Satan to be released from the pit. And of course, Satan makes one last effort to dethrone Christ, to assault God, and to tear him from his throne. And he rallies all the unbelievers that have sort of cropped up and grown up during this millennial kingdom period. And they charge the throne, as it were, and God ultimately and finally destroys them. And after he destroys Satan and destroys all those who would war against God, God sets up the great white throne judgment. And it's at the great white throne judgment when all the unbelievers from all times are assembled before God, and God judges them according to their works. And that's a terrifying thing, because we know the Bible repeatedly teaches that no man is saved by good works. So if you're judged according to your deeds, you're judged according to your works instead of the work of Christ on the cross, you know that you're doomed. And so God judges the world according to their works. He banishes those who suppress the truth, have rejected his Son. He banishes them to eternal hell. And then the events of Revelation chapter 21 begin to take place. And I want to look at five future realities of Revelation chapter 21. Five future realities. And just to warn you on the front end, the first three or two will take the longest, and then the last few will be much briefer. So after the first point, don't think we're going to be here all afternoon, but it'll speed up towards the end, because that's what expositors do, okay? We spend all our time in the front end, then we have to catch up because we run out of time so fast. So here's the first point, the new creation. This is the first future reality, the new creation. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. God explains the creation of this new heavens, and heavens plural, he means galaxies, outer space, the heavenlies. He explains the creation of the new heavens and new earth because the old heavens and the old earth has completely passed away. They're gone. In the Greek, this is aorist. It tells us it's past tense. It happened at a point in time in the past. God completely uncreates and calls out of existence. As in Genesis 1, he called everything into existence. At this event, he calls everything out of existence. And for a period in time, there is nothingness. Apart from God and his children surrounding him, there is nothing. Everything is uncreated. It's his final expression of wrath, where he causes all things that he has created to dissolve and to fall apart and to be totally eviscerated and disappear. And there's a period of time, the Greek tense tells us, where it's almost like we're back to a Genesis 1-2, where everything is formless and void. It's just this dark canvas waiting for God to engage in his second act of creation and bring something new into the vacuum of uncreation. And this is, as we're going to look at, this really is the final expression of the judgment of God. And you think about that. You see a lot of anger, righteous anger of God in the Bible, because you see a lot of sin in the Bible. This event is the last time for all of eternity that God will ever be angry. He will ever be wrathful. Think about that. God, who by nature hates sin and must respond justly to it as an angry judge responds to criminal activity, for all of eternity, God will never, ever be angry again. Never a furrowed brow. Never a hostile look against sin. It's done. This is it. This is final. And to get a little deeper, we actually find out, we understand that the tribulation period is divided up into a series of seals, right? And each time a seal is broken, another judgment is unleashed upon the earth. And you get to the second or the seventh seal, and when that seal is broken, seven more trumpets come out of that last seal, and then out of the trumpets come bulls and so on and so forth. And actually what we find out is the very last judgment of the tribulation period is the seventh bowl, or the seventh plague of God's wrath, and its job is to bring an end to the wrath of God. Its job is to be the final expression of the anger of God. And a lot of times we think of the judgment of God ending at the second coming of Christ, but really the seventh bowl judgment takes a pause for 1,000 years for the millennial kingdom, and then cleans up its work, finishes its work after the great white throne, when God causes all things that are created to completely dissolve. We see that in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which is the same as the seven bowls, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Hear what he said? They are the last, because in them, in the seventh bowl, the wrath of God comes to completion. And then in Revelation 16, verse 17, we see something similar. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. This will end the wrath of God for all of eternity as far as heaven is concerned. We understand it exists in the realm of hell for all of eternity, but as far as the heaven is concerned, as far as God's created order, it's ending, it's done. And notice how he says in Revelation 16, 17, it is done. We're eventually going to read the same thing in our chapter in Revelation 21, verse 6, where God is going to say, it is done. When he's done destroying and decreating the heavens and the earth, and he creates a new heaven and new earth, he'll say, it's done. I've completed it. I've brought it to an entire finish. Well, what will the final phase of God's wrath look like? The Bible speaks a lot about this. Let me just read these passages to you. Isaiah 34, verse 4. And all the host of heaven will wear away, or some translations actually say they will rot away. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And the idea is, if you pluck a leaf off a tree and you put it on the table and you just watch it for a few days, that green plush leaf begins, the color begins to drain from it. And after a while, it becomes brittle, doesn't it? And it begins to curl because it's getting old. And he's saying that's what the skies, the skies, as it were, metaphorically speaking, they're getting old, not only under the groaning of entropy and just the depravity and the sin, it's just getting tired, it's getting old, but in the tribulation period, the pummeling and the pounding that all of creation is going to take through the judgments of God. I mean, one of the prophets describes it as sort of an overripe fig tree. And every time the wind shakes it, the figs just rain to the ground. You can hear, you know, if you have an apple tree in your yard, sometimes you can hear the apples just thumping to the ground. The skies are going to be shaken. It's groaning. It's getting old. So that by the end of the millennial kingdom, all God has to do, as it were, is just touch it. And it disappears. Isaiah 51:6 says the sky will vanish like smoke. Psalm 102, 25 and 26. Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. There's some debate whether this earth is going to be refurbished for the new heavens and new earth, or is it just going to be swapped out? Is it just going to be replaced? And I think verses like this tell us very clearly, it's just going to be replaced. It's like that old t-shirt that you men wear every time you mow the lawn. And your husband says, why don't you just throw, or your wife says, why don't you just throw that away? There's some kind of, you know, emotional attachment. You've done so much work in it. But it's getting threadbare. And even when you put it on, the holes get, and that's what creation's like. It's just getting older. Just getting older, and God's going to bring it all to an end. He's going to put it out of his misery. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I inserted that. Like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The Greek word actually means a sudden noise that comes from unexpected destruction. When you hear something crash from the other end of the house, what was that? You know, the immediate memory that I had is that eerie footage of the Twin Towers. You know, nobody expected that to just implode and just crash to the ground after those planes collided in it. But if you look at that footage, you can hear sort of the groaning and the whining of these massive buildings. And all of a sudden, that deafening noise that just shook everyone to their core as it comes crashing down. You can kind of see the creation, and it's just groaning under its weight. And then God, in a final expression of wrath, he just decreates it with this massive noise. And the elements will be destroyed. Elements means the fundamental parts of a thing. This could be the molecules. Even they will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works. Notice that. Its works. All it's accomplished. Everything man worked for, man died for, man built, man designed. Everything done not for the name of Christ. Just brought to nothing. totally destroyed. And we know that matter cannot be created or destroyed, but it changes form, scientifically speaking. But God's the one who invented the laws of science, and he's going to destroy it, and then he's going to call it out of existence. It's going to do a little more than change form. It's going to be this raging, deafening inferno of decreation. We're back to this blank slate, ready for God to create again. And it is from this dark vacuum of uncreation, if you will, that John sees in this vision, he sees the sparkling and radiant new heavens and new earth emerge from the darkness. This new creation that God has made. And you know, when I was reading that, thinking about that, one of my dreams came true. Because I have always wanted to be present at the first creation. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, of all the miracles to witness, I know it's hard to pick, but it'd be really cool to be on the bleachers with the angels. And, you know, joining in the oohs and ahs as God just kind of creates the ocean and all the sea creatures or kind of scatters the Milky Way into outer space. And just, I mean, that would just be cool. But here, we're going to have front row seats to this new creation. God just calls it into existence. And what will this new creation look like? We don't have time to get into detail this morning, but that's what Romans 8 is all about. It'd be a great passage to read this afternoon. The language of Romans 8 basically leads us to understand that just as our earthly bodies are a kind of blueprint for our heavenly bodies, our glorified bodies, it's going to have some point of parallel so we can recognize each other in heaven, but it's going to be gloriously different, totally liberated from the curse. So also this old earth, after all, it is called the new earth because there is a point of similarity and parallel. This old earth becomes a kind of blueprint for the new earth. So as this new earth emerges out of the darkness in this new creation, John's looking at it, and we're going to be looking at it and saying, wow, that looks similar, but it looks totally different. I recognize that. I can call it planet Earth, but it is just glowing. It's just magnificent. It's just beautiful. It's just better than the most beautiful nature picture I've ever seen in a calendar or anywhere I've visited on planet Earth. Just so much more rich and wonderful. It's amazing. Randy Alcorn has written a great book on heaven, and the title is Heaven. I would encourage you to read it. It's just a wonderful book. It gets our mental juices flowing about what heaven's going to be like. And there's obviously a lot of overlap between the heaven and the new earth. But this is what he said. He imagines this would be our response when we see it. This is it, the country for which I was made. At last, the real world. I've been born. All my life on earth was but a series of labor pains preparing me for this. This is joy itself. Every foretaste of joy in the Shadowlands was but the stab and pang, the inconsolable longing for this place. How could anyone be satisfied with anything less? This is it. We're going to see it. It's going to make sense. This is what I'm made for. This is what I'm saved for. The new heavens and new earth. It's going to be like coming home. And then John says this at the end of verse 1. Of all the observations he could make, and there is no longer any sea. All the things he could say about this, no more sea. So we understand that the scripture speaks literally. We understand that there's valuable theological attaching symbolism that goes to the literalness. So we say, okay, 3/4 of the globe of this new earth will not be covered with water. That means the hydrologic system is going to be totally different that we're familiar with. This means there's going to be way more room for population on the new heaven and new earth. But when you look at the sea in the Bible, actually, it comes repeatedly to represent untamable troubles on earth and in this life. We see in Genesis 1:2, there was a kind of sea. Remember when the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the deep? There's sort of this chaotic matter that God called into existence so he could show his sovereign power over the uncreated chaos, which would have been a very powerful lesson to the Jews wandering through Israel, hearing the creation count, that God is sovereign over chaos. But nevertheless, the chaos is the sea that God brings creation out of. And then Revelation tells us the beast comes out of the sea. The sea gives up their dead. Think where John's writing from, the Isle of Patmos. He's a prisoner of the sea. His steel bars are the ocean. And so the sea had become, especially for the ancient people, this symbol of how terrifying this fallen world is. And so it's as though John looks at the new earth And he says, there's nothing intimidating about this planet. There's nothing fear-evoking. There's not the harsh, untamed wild. There's not the natural disasters. There's not the things that terrify us and trouble us and tabulate loss of lives and the earthquakes and the things that... There's nothing troubling about it. Once again, it's a very inviting place. That's the new creation. But this is just the beginning. Point number two, the second future reality, is the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. Everything is a backdrop to the new Jerusalem. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of, in the Greek, there's a definite article here, out of the heaven from God. It's not that he's merely seeing the new Jerusalem come from the sky, but the very heaven of God, where his special presence resides. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I mean, you men, what is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life? You married men, I should say. What's the most... I can get sticky real fast. What's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? It's the day that you were married and you looked up. You know, I wasn't nervous at all at my wedding. Well, I saw my wife walking down the aisle. Just beautiful. This, as the Bible says, is the new Jerusalem is portrayed as this chaste, pure, virgin, innocent, dressed in white. I mean, sparkling in her pearls. Just totally marvelous, totally beautiful. It's the centerpiece of everything. And most importantly, she is glowing with the glory of God. She's radiant, not just with any light, but with the glory of God. She's basking in the glory of God. This is a picture of the church. We are where the Shekinah glory of God resides. Just glowing with the holiness of God. But notice that the New Jerusalem is not created out of the sort of vacuum of nothingness of this uncreated state. The New Jerusalem is coming from heaven, and it's as though this has been a prized possession, a prized creation of God for a very long time, and it's been in heaven, and now for the first time ever, it's being transported from heaven, and it's being brought to the new earth to be the headquarters, the capital city, if you will, of the new creation, of the new earth. And really, the rest of chapter 9, verses 9 onward, the rest of chapter 9 is just a description of the theological import and the beauty of this new Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. We'll just read a couple of these verses. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So this new Jerusalem is obviously symbolic of the bride of Jesus Christ. That's you and me. If we know Christ as our personal Savior, trust in him for our forgiveness and salvation. This is it. The city is a symbol of us. And verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, some people think this great and high mountain is the new Zion of the new earth upon which the new Jerusalem will set. Others think it's not going to touch the ground. It's going to sort of be suspended between the new earth and heaven. We don't know for sure. But verse 11, having the glory of God, its most telling feature. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. So these massive walls, massive gates, and perched over each gate are these giant angels that St. Augustine said one could destroy the entire world. When you talk about guardians, you say, why are they guarding? There's nothing to guard. You're right. It's just symbolic. But there they perch as the ultimate guardians of this massive city. And the text goes on to tell us that both Israel and the church, though distinct, are represented in this city. And then verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city. I mean, if even your tape measure is golden, that tells you, if even your tools are made out of gold, you're building something very special. Gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. I mean, this is just massive, perfectly symmetrical, architectural perfection. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. In other words, it's a huge cube. And the only other structure in the Bible that's a perfect cube is the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. So God's making a giant statement, my Holy of Holies is the church. And of course we're the holy. Even now, we don't have to wait for the New Jerusalem. Even now we are the Holy of Holies. But in this new creation, there's going to be this permanent, massive city that is symbolic of the fact that God resides in his people. He inhabits the praise of his people. That is where he delights to dwell. It's where he loves to dwell. I mean, he paid the ultimate price to dwell amongst his people. This city is so massive, if you caught the dimensions, it actually spans from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains of West Virginia to the border of California. You know, that's not a city, that's a nation. That's how big this city is. God's making a statement. And verse 17 tells us that these are human measurements. So that's just so we don't go and allegorize it away. Now I'm speaking literally here. I mean, who could fathom such a city? You kind of get the feeling as you're reading it of a husband who has been building the dream house for his wife. And he's been gone, and he's been preparing, and he's been building it. And finally, he blindfolds her, and he brings her to this house, and he puts her on the front porch, and he unblindfolds her, and he allows her to look, and she's just amazed at this. And he's just sort of drinking in the response and the reaction, the tears of joy in his wife as he's just created this dream house for her. And he takes her by the hand, and he takes her from room to room. I made all this. It's all for you. You know, I think this is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 14 when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I mean, heaven's already made, but the New Jerusalem was a place of ongoing preparation. So in that new heaven and that new earth, he can just present it to his bride. And he can't wait. He can't wait to do it. Well, the most glorious feature of new creation is the third. Our third future reality, the new intimacy with God, the new and better intimacy, unrestrained intimacy that the believer can have with God. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Actually, in the Greek, this says the tabernacle of God among men. It leaves out the verb so that it kind of pounces on us. It's here. It's among men. Amazing. It's sudden. And he will tabernacle, he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, you might read and say, this is wonderful, but isn't this already true? I mean, we are already the people of God, and he already dwells among us, and we are his people, and he is our God. I mean, this is great, but this is already true. And you're right, it is already true. What you see in the unfolding history of redemption with each new covenant, with each chapter of the history of redemption, that any time God's people enter into a new covenant, it just gets better. There's more revelation. There's more obstacles, sin obstacles removed. There's less barrier walls, if you will. It just gets better and better. And so actually, we see this statement repeated in each one of the covenants throughout Scripture, where in the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Millennial Kingdom, God repeatedly says, I am their God, and they are my people. You see that under the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 26:12, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. As long as you're faithful to the Mosaic Covenant, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And then moving to the New Covenant of the Church Age, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's here and now. He's our God. We're his temple. He resides within us. The new covenant in the millennial kingdom says the same thing, Zechariah 8:8. And I will bring them, Israel, back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So in every age, God says, you're my people, I'm your God. But it just gets better and better because of the nature of the unfolding history of redemption. And what we find out is what makes the millennium or the new heavens and new earth even better, even richer for God to say, now you're really my people and I'm really your God, even more so in a fuller sense, in a more intimate sense than ever before. What makes it better is the absence of any temple. Right, so that sounds strange, the absence of a temple. But let me explain this a little bit so we really understand what it means by God not having any temple in the new heavens, new earth. Throughout the entire Bible, we see that there is a literal temple in heaven. There's a literal temple, a literal holy place, a literal altar. It's in heaven. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves will with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he calls the Old Testament Levitical priestly temple system as having copies in their utensils of the real one in heaven. And that after Jesus died and rose from the dead, he didn't enter the man-made Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, but the real one in heaven. Now, we have to be careful not to take this point for point. We don't mean that every time in the Old Testament they sacrificed an animal, there's an animal being sacrificed in heaven. But it means that there are many, many points of parallel. We even see in Isaiah chapter 6 that in heaven there's an altar, and there's coals, and there's tongs in that altar. So we understand there's many points of parallel so that when Old Testament Israel would worship God and enter once a year through the high priest in the Holy of Holies, the same or very similar thing was going on in heaven. And that's why it was so important for them to follow exactly what God said, because they were to be an earthly representation of the authentic worship that was taking place in heaven. But we see that there is a real temple in heaven. And then we come to the church age, and the church age, of course, greatly improves this. Because Christ becomes the perfect sacrificial lamb. And Christ becomes the perfect high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he perfectly intercedes for us. And we don't need these human priestly intercessors. And we don't need this ritual system anymore to be a shadow and type reflection, because it's been all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And once again, Hebrews speaks marvelously to this in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. There you go again. Tabernacle and temple is interchangeable in heaven. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he enters the true holy place. He is the true sacrifice. He goes before God truly in heaven in the true temple. It's all perfect. It's all exactly as God has designed it. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain that we're so much better off in the Old Testament because we don't have to approach the smoldering mountain with earthquakes and lightning and wonder if we are even going to live through this worship experience. We need to understand that God is just as holy as he was on Mount Sinai. It is still, there's an element of terror. Now, Albert Mohler says, the most amazing thing in the world is you can open the Bible and not be struck dead every time it happens, because the word of God is there. But we don't have to worry about that, specifically because we have a perfect mediator. We have a perfect mediator. I don't have to worry about Eli's son's corruptions. And if I'm not going to be interceded for when I go to battle, I'm going to die because of another man's sins. I know that I have a perfect mediator in heaven. So with each covenant, there's radical improvement that takes place. And we continue to see this temple in heaven, especially in the book of Revelation. This temple in heaven, there's a perfect worship that's going on in heaven, doesn't cease to exist during the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a hailstorm. Revelation 14, 15 tells us that angels keep emerging from this temple. It's like they go to the temple, they're filled up with the holiness of God, and they're dispatched, and they pour out the wrath of God, and they come back to the holy temple, filled up with more judgment. They go back out, dump it again on the earth, and it's rebellion. Revelation 15, 5 through 8 tells us that because of the anger of God, even the temple in heaven becomes so filled with smoke that the angels can't even go back into it, which is exactly what happened in Solomon's dedication of the temple. Afterwards, it was so filled with smoke, nobody could even go back into it. Same thing's going on in the heavenly temple. Now, where specifically is this heavenly temple located? Obviously in heaven, but more specifically, Hebrews 12, 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Obviously, the heavenly temple, the perfect temple, is in the heavenly Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in heaven, within that Jerusalem, there is a temple. And we see him repeatedly in this temple throughout the tribulation period. Now here's, and what's amazing, this verse says that we are presently enrolled in this temple. We don't have to wait until we die or until the Lord returns to be enrolled in this temple. Right now, my name is engraved in the rolls of, of this Jerusalem, not the temple. I am a citizen of this Jerusalem. I already have the rights to there. That's my inheritance. That's part of my divine destiny. I already belong there. Now, here's the answer. How is it that in the new heaven and new earth, it's going to be an even richer and an even fuller experience of the intimacy with God? How is it that he even more so is our God and we even more so are his people? Because just as John looked at the new earth and said, there's no more sea, no more troubles, he now looks at the new Jerusalem and says, the odd thing about this is that there's no more temple. And if you're a Jew, you're thinking, what kind of Jerusalem doesn't have a temple? I mean, this is the perfect Jerusalem, and there's no more temple. Now, why does that mean automatically that now we have total unrestrained intimacy with God? Because if you look, especially throughout Revelation, you look at Isaiah 6, whenever God's in his temple, he's responding to sin. That is where he sits to respond to sin. In Isaiah 6, it's the sin of Isaiah because he has unclean lips. And from the temple of God, he gets the tongs and he puts those coals against his mouth, against his lips, and he purifies him. But throughout the book of Revelation, the wrath of God against unbelievers is coming from the temple. The temple was constructed, we don't know when, but in heaven, God created it. And it is where he postures himself to respond to sin. And when this new Jerusalem sits on earth or comes to rest over earth and there's no more temple, it means there's no more chance that my sin will ever obstruct my relationship with God. Amen. I can't wait. I'm tired of my sin obstructing my relationship with God. Even now, we're totally forgiven, no chance of losing our salvation. But even now, the Bible says, we aren't to grieve the Holy Spirit. If I harbor sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear my cry. We understand the possibility of obstructing our relationship with God. But in those glorified bodies, in that perfect Jerusalem where God himself, the text says, is the temple, the Lamb is the temple, I don't have this opportunity where the doors be closed. Will I enter into that Hebrews 12 chastening? It's not going to happen. I immediately run into the arms of God and find this love and find this intimacy, and it's never going to stop. It's never going to end. You know, what feeling does that evoke within you? I mean, imagine yourself there and you're John and you're no more temple, no more inhibition, no more restraint, no more obstruction. I run into the holiness of God. I'm not consumed. Instead, I'm embraced. I mean, what does that create within you? Well, I'm not a very good writer, but Richard Baxter is. And I love to read Richard Baxter. He's got a huge book, around 600 pages, called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Very spiritually medicinal to me after we lost our son. And I haven't read the whole thing, but it's just one of those books you love to sit down and you just love to read. And one of the reasons I like to read it is because Richard Baxter, 1600 English Puritan, was told by the doctors that he was going to die. And so he says, okay, as a good Christian, I'm going to think about heaven. I'm going to get my mind ready for this great day. And so he ponders on heaven. He studies on heaven. He writes a 600-page book on heaven. And the doctor says, oh, I guess you're not going to die. And he goes on to live this long life So I'm thankful for his diagnosis because his book is so good. But this is what Richard Baxter says will be our response, or he guesses. When the angel shall bring thee to Christ, and Christ shall take thee by the hand, and lead thee into thy purchased possession, and bid thee welcome to his rest, and present thee unspotted before his Father, and give thee thy place about his throne. Poor sinner, what sayest thou to such a day as this? Wilt thou not be almost ready to draw back and say, what, I, Lord, I, the unworthy neglecter of thy grace, I, the unworthy disesteemer of thy blood and slighter of thy mercy, must I have this glory? Make me a hired servant. I am no more worthy to be called a son. But love must have it so. Therefore, thou must enter into his joy. Because love demands it. And that's what no temple means. Love demands it, unrestrained. Well, fourthly, the fourth future reality in this passage is the new way of life. Very different. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Literally, death is no more in the Greek. Puts it at the front of the sentence and then terminates it. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first thing things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. It's not just a new planet, a new heavenlies. It's a new environment. There's nothing that produces or induces pain or tears. And he said, write these words. Write, for these words are faithful and true. In other words, God is staking his character on the promise that there will be no more producers of pain and hurt. No more weeping over the graves of lost loved ones. No more crying. No more bitterness. No more shattered relationships. No more regrets. None of these things. And God is saying, if I don't accomplish this, then I am not faithful and true. Write it down, because I am faithful and true, and I'm going to bring it to pass. We have a dear godly lady in our church who I'm fairly certain has suffered more than anyone I've ever met, from her childhood to adulthood. You know, I go over there, I try to go over there every week, minister to her, but after a while, you just run out of words to say. Except I never run out of Revelation 21. I sound like a broken record, but I'm just like, you know, one day it's all going to be worth it. I mean, God guarantees it. One day God is going to explain it all, or if he doesn't, he won't need to, because it'll just be understood in his face. It's going to happen one day. Again, this is brought about because of Christ. There's no tears because Christ wept in the garden. There's no pain because he suffered on the cross. Richard Baxter says, as the pains of hell will convince the rebellious sinner of God's wrath, who would never before believe it, so the joys of heaven will convince thee, O Christian, of that love which thou wouldst hardly be persuaded of while on earth. He that in love wept over Jerusalem, nearing its ruin, with what love will he rejoice over the new Jerusalem in her glory? Christian, believe this and think on it. Thou shalt be eternally embraced in the arms of that love, which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory. That love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scourged, scorned, buffeted, spit upon, crucified, pierced, which did fast, pray, teach, heal, weep, sweat, bleed, die. That love will embrace you eternally. Amen. Fifthly and finally, the new reality, the new finality. This is the fifth reality that we look forward to, the new finality. He says in verse 6, then he said to me, it is done. The new Jerusalem has come to the new earth. It's done. Old system passed away. It's done. The last time Jesus said it's done was when he was on the cross. And he ended the work of redemption. He said, it's finished. Now he ends the history of redemption. And he says, it's done. It's complete. How can he say that? Because verse 6 goes on to say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the Omega, I can make things end. I'm the Alpha, I can make eternity begin. I'm going to bring it about by my own power. God is the beginner of all things. He's the finisher of all things. He stands outside in space and time. He doesn't even need a scientific reason to know why he is self-existent and uncaused, and he'll do this for his own glory. And verse 6 ends, I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. God preaches the gospel here. Reading this, unbeliever, I will give to you the water of life that comes at no cost to you, by the way. It came at great cost to the Son of God, and to the Father, and to the Holy Spirit. But as far as a payment, there's no transaction. So are you thirsty? If you're here without Christ, are you thirsty this morning? Has this world left you parched and unfulfilled, because it always does? The broken relationships, the tortured conscience, the skeletons in the closet, the things that you would never want anybody else to know about, do they once again prove to you that you're broken and undone before a holy God? Why such a deep sense of your undoneness if there is not a great Savior who can deliver you from being undone, who can forgive you of your sins? That's why God has sent Christ. If we receive Christ, we get a great title. We are conquerors. Verse 7, he who overcomes. That's the same idea as conqueror. You're an overcomer, present participle. You are overcoming daily. Will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Notice that. God has his priorities straight. Everything I've been describing to you, it's all yours. You're all going to inherit it. If you're an overcomer, it's all yours. But what's the best? I will be your God. That's your gift. As John Piper has said, if there's no Christ in heaven, then heaven is going to be hell for us. We'll take it all, God. Whatever you have, praise the Lord, it's all by grace. But if you're not there, we don't want it. We want Christ. We want to see him. I love that old Fanny Crosby hymn. When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Through the gates of the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight. But I long to see my Savior most of all. Amen. You know, as unfathomable as it is, a gift of grace to receive Christ, to receive the new heavens and new earth, it is also unfathomable to think of the hardness of a heart that would reject that. And so this incredibly encouraging paragraph ends on this ominous note, and I'm just going to let God have the last word here and then close in prayer. But take to heart verse 8. So encouraging. And then here's reality. But, in other words, not the overcomers. Somebody else. But the cowardly. Who are the cowardly? Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. The cowardly are those who save their own neck. Christ isn't valuable enough. I'll save my own life, thank you. For the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable, those caught up in the wickedness of the world, and murderers. 1 John 3:15, you've hated your brother, you've murdered in your heart. And immoral persons and sorcerers, sorcery, pharmakos, mind-altering drugs, used also as abortifacient in the ancient Greek, and idolaters and all liars. Their part, we talked about our part, those who've come to Christ, but their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would be merciful to those who are among us, God, who hear this glorious truth of the reality that awaits, but as of now, their inheritance is this second death. Lord, may they see the beauty of Christ. May they see what that woman at the well saw so long ago. May they see what that Syrophoenician woman saw, whose crumbs on the floor was as good as a feast at the table. Lord, may they see the beauty of Christ and come to you in faith. Lord, I pray for this dear church. God, I pray that you would cause them to set their affection on things above, that they would be overjoyed with the new heavens and new earth that await us. May you plant that truth deep in our hearts. May it change the way we live. We love you and want to serve you. We want to see our Savior most of all. In your name.